Let's come before the Lord and ask for a blessing upon our reading of his word. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Father, as we prepare to open your word, we do so knowing that there is more here than just ink on a page, more here than just words to be read and to be considered, that indeed your word is life and truth, that your word is the power to bring forth life out of darkness, out of nothing, out of sin. And so we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that as we now open your word, you would help us to give it the due reverence that it is owed, that you would help us to hear it as you've intended it, that you would have it proclaimed before us in clarity and in truth, and that we may draw from these things much for our lives, much by way of comfort, but also by way of challenge. So speak to us, Heavenly God and Father, as only you are able, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I invite you to join with me in turning to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're going to read the verses 28 through 46. But it is the verses 28 through 32 that serve as our text, the parable of the two sons. It may help to remember or to note that this is the beginning of the Passion Week, that Jesus Christ has entered Jerusalem triumphally, as the beginning of chapter 21 teaches, and then he's cleansed the temple, causing quite a stir, and cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit. Then the authority of Jesus was challenged by the leaders of the Jews, and in response he says this. We pick it up at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And he took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "You will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants, and will give him the who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And though they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is the verses 26 through 32, the parable of the two sons. May God now add his blessing to that word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, all that glitters is not gold. That, of course, is a famous line from The Merchant of Venice, and one we immediately understand. Similar in meaning is the phrase, "Looks can be deceiving," or if you prefer something a little more biblical, "Clouds without rain." It also falls into the same category of phrases. That phrase, the last, is found in Jude's letter and is the description of certain men who had wormed their way into the church and were all talk but no action. There's quite a number of phrases indeed that we can use to describe such people. We speak of them being all bark and no bite, all hat and no cattle, all sizzle and no steak. We could go on, but you start to get the point. We have a lot of ways to express those instances where the substance of someone or of something does not live up to its appearance. And maybe we have so many phrases to describe that precisely because we encounter it so very often. We certainly encounter it in the Church of Jesus Christ. In any study of Matthew's Gospel, you will come to realize as Jesus makes his way through the Passion Week that much of what he has to say as he comes to his death upon the cross is a condemnation of the leaders of the church of his time. It began already when Jesus was clearing the temple. It will end in chapter 25 with a series of parables, the last being the parable of the goats and the sheep. And in between, there'll be seven woes of Jesus pronounced against the leaders of the church, a series of damning declarations by our Lord, meaning that a great significant amount of this final week of our Lord's life, or at least as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, is devoted to warnings and to the condemnation of the leaders of God's people. Leaders which, on the one hand, appeared for all the world to be pious and godly, devoted to living in strict adherence to God's law, and at least to advocating, they at least advocated adherence to God's law. Yet for all their appearance, they were clouds without rain. They were fool's gold. And there is in that an important encouragement and reminder. The reminder is that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can be those who look good but are devoid of genuine and sincere spirituality. Or to put it another way, it's a reminder that God is not satisfied with our external expressions of spirituality. It's not enough to go to worship, but not be in worship. It's not enough to do good and not be good. It's not enough to say the right thing, but not live the right way. However you want to express it, the expectation for the Christian is so much more than simple external, outward, superficial piety. The expectation of the one who is redeemed by God in Jesus Christ is that the Spirit of Christ will work a transformation in them that will lead them to beginning to a new life and to being new Christians, new servants of God, living in grateful devotion to the God who has redeemed them. And in that is also a great encouragement. I mean, there are, we ought to admit, some pretty amazing people in this world, people that can make us feel as though our piety is insufficient, people that are accomplishing great things and achieving remarkable feats for the Lord. And living in this celebrity culture, even within the context of the church, can sometimes make us feel as though our daily living, our simple living, our plodding, doing our own thing, are trying to raise our children, are trying to fulfill our tasks, are trying to serve each other, can make it seem as though we're not very much in the Christian life, that we're not accomplishing much in the Christian life, that in the way that we have to live, we're just ordinary. What are we in the grand scheme of things? What are we accomplishing for the Lord? What are we accomplishing for the kingdom? What accomplishments do you list on your resume? That's an easy way to judge yourself and to think about yourself. We do it as parents, looking at other parents and think, why can't my kids be as good as theirs? Or looking at those who are successful in business and wonder, why aren't I successful like that? And when we think this way, we are judging ourselves and our spirituality by the wrong standard. And it's a discouraging standard. That's also something of what this passage is about. We are to be encouraged, all who humbly surrender our lives to the gospel's call and go about doing the work that God has given us, no matter how humble or lowly. You can appreciate how this is by studying these words of Jesus to the Pharisees, this story of the two sons. I have a feeling there's something very familiar about this story, something we can all relate to rather easily. Although in this story, there's a bit of a twist. My guess is that most of our families have children that are ready to do whatever mom and dad ask them to do. And then there are also children in our homes that need to be reminded 3 or 4 or 15 times to do what they've been asked. And when we finally do what we've been asked to do, we wonder why mom and dad are so frustrated with us. Why are you so angry? I did what you asked. Well, we meet just such a family in this parable, although again, there's a bit of a twist. And the twist is this, that the first son is disrespectful outwardly, says he will not do his father's work. While the second is respectful outwardly and says he will. But in the end, it's the first son that submits to his father and the second does not. Now let's look more closely at the responses of these two boys, starting with the first one who says, I will not, to his father when asked to go out to the vineyard. He doesn't say, I don't have time. He doesn't say, I'm too busy or anything like that. No, he says, I will not. In the original language, there's even a hint, a suggestion that he has no desire, no internal desire to obey his father, no sense of responsibility, the obligation of children everywhere. He has no love for this father and to do what he asks. The hint suggests that this is more than just a son who is lazy or busy with something else, but that he is a son who does not truly respect or love his father. Something the Bible is very much against, and indeed all of Jesus' hearers, and even I trust us today, would be against. To hear a son refuse his father in so crass and careless a way, to hear his son's rejection of the father's claim upon him, should be shocking to every one of us. Children naturally desire to do what their parents ask. It is only when we get older, more independent, and when sin begins to grip our hearts more carefully and more powerfully that we begin to rebel against them. And if that rebellion is allowed to continue, then in the end, it dominates our hearts like it dominated the heart of this son. This is a wicked son. A son who refuses to do what all children everywhere know to do. Thankfully, better things are said of the second son. The second son's response is much better. He says that he will, and then he even speaks of his father as sir. And in the original language, the I in this phrase is emphatic. In Greek, you don't always need to use the word I to indicate that you're the one speaking. In fact, normally you don't. So when it is added, then it is added for emphasis. And that's what this second son is doing. He's saying, Father, I will. I know my brother won't. I will. He's totally committed to doing what his father asks of him. And he even uses that respectful word, Lord, translated as sir in our translations, which is the right translation, to be sure. I don't think that too many of our homes speak to their father, or too many of our children speak to their fathers as Lord. But maybe, at least some of us of a certain age may remember calling people sir and ma'am and that sort of thing, a token of respect, an acknowledgement of their place and priority. Well, this second son is offering that to his father unbidden. He says, I will, sir. He shows everything good. He testifies to his commitment to submitting to his father's place in his life and a willingness to do whatever dad asks. There's no hesitation. There's just a desire to obey. So that at first blush, we have on the one hand a scandalous and rebellious son who would be looked down upon by everyone hearing this story. And then on the other, a respectful and obedient son. Everyone would say, well done, and say, now that's a good boy, isn't it? But you see, all that glitters is not gold. Here's where our Lord's language gets interesting. The first son, the disrespectful and disobedient one, the wicked one, changes his mind. The word used by Jesus to describe this change of mind has the sense of be sorry or regret. It's not just that the son thought, if I want to stay in the will, I better keep the old man happy. He doesn't have some other self-centered motive that gets him to do what his father asks. No, he sits and reflects upon his relationship with his father. He thinks about the way that he spoke to his father, and he comes to grieve over his sin. He's sorry for his insolence and for his disrespect. It's his rebelliousness that causes him to say, I've done wrong, and what I need to do is change my ways. He repents, you might say. And it is that penitence that presses him into action immediately. And how could it be otherwise? Imagine you realizing that you've done something wrong, but then not working to set it right. That doesn't make sense. If we repent of something, then it is our desire to make it right, to restore what we have taken, to fix what we have broken. And that's what this son does. After recognizing his rebelliousness and grieving over it, he goes to the vineyard to honor his father as he ought. And while his rebellion was wrong and deserving of judgment, his change of heart and obedience testifies this, that his son has been truly changed. Changed not only outwardly, but changed inwardly. That his heart has changed. Which is quite a contrast to the second son, where the second son appears good, sounds good, acts good, but isn't good. He just doesn't do what he said he would do. He says the right thing. He shows that he knows that honor is important. He shows that he knows what the right thing to say is. But he has no desire to live it out, to fulfill it. Here is piety without power. It's respect without results. He's like so many in the history of the faith. Listening to them, you'd be convinced they love the Lord. But then when you see how they live their lives, when you see what they do when the rubber hits the road, when push comes to shove, then suddenly you go, wait a minute, are you the same person I worship with every Sunday? Are you the same person that looks so good when you come into the house of the Lord? You sing the songs, you read the scriptures, you dress appropriately. But in the week, I hear the language from your voice. I see the activity of your day. I hear about the choices you've made. And I wonder, how can you be that person? You know the right thing, for you speak of it in your pious tones, but you don't do the right thing. Which makes answering Jesus' follow-up question rather easy, doesn't it? It's not hard to figure out which of these two did the Father's will. The answer is obvious. Now, I suppose the question needs to be understood in its context. If Jesus had asked that question before the responses of each son, or simply after the responses, before the activity of each son, the answer would have been, you know what? The second son, he's the good one. He's the pious one. But he doesn't ask the question just after the words, just after the expression, the verbal expression of these boys. He asks it at the end of it all, after their life has been considered, after their activity has been judged, after their way has been reviewed. And that changes the answer entirely, because while the first son started out badly, he finished well. And the second son, who started out well, didn't end at all. He was all show and no go. It's important that we keep that context in mind, because too easily the Christian life can be viewed as a moment in time, a thing we did, a confession we made, a commitment we offered, instead of the story, the journey, the race, the life that it is. Being Christian is not something we do, at least not first of all. First of all, it is something we are. Too easily we can point to the past, to the things we've said and done to prove our spirituality, instead of current commitments to living for the Lord. When we judge our spirituality with this moment in time mentality, when we take a snapshot of our lives, we usually take a snapshot of us at our best and use that to judge our relationship with the Father, coming ultimately to the wrong conclusion. We can experience false comfort and false confidence. We can believe we've checked off the right boxes and are right with the Lord, when in fact we're anything but. Isn't that something you've experienced in the Christian life? I don't mean have you ever been like the second son. Maybe you have. And if you are even right now, if you can recognize this, recognize that your spirituality is all talk and no answer. You need to answer the call of the gospel today. You need to recognize the failure of your piety, and you need to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. But I don't think many of us would immediately identify with this second son, but I do think we'd be able to think of people who fit this description in our lives. And I think there are two ways in which we experience this second son style of Christianity. The first is the more glaring example. People that do terrible things, that do obviously bad things. That's an obvious way in which second son Christianity comes to expression in our lives. But the second is more subtle. Good church-going people, living moral lives, and for all appearances being Christian, but missing something, a humility, a grace, a thankfulness. Their religion is all rules and regulations, and when people step outside of those rules, they're there to catch them out. You can have it in the ministry every so often where people come up to you and then they say, listen, I want to tell you about so-and-so in the church, or so-and-so who's bothered me. I used to have a man, I'd put my children on the bus, and he would stop and talk to me for an hour, trying to get me to get one of our members to give him what he wanted. Because he knew that the other brother had sinned and done what was short of God's glory and righteousness. And so he says, now you got to make him do the right thing. That's the way that we can live our Christian life. We can be worried about other people and what they're doing and how we're benefiting or not benefiting from it. We can be quick to point out other people's flaws, but can fail to see the truth of our own condition. Are Christian people that you want to deal with charitably, even as the Lord does, being patient with them, even as He is with us. And yet there are Christians in the faith, aren't there, that are just missing something, a vitality, a genuineness, a joy. And the point of all of this isn't to point a finger and say, look at those awful people, but to recognize how easy it is to fall into complacency and into a cultural Christianity. How easy it is to convince ourselves that we're all good when we're not good at all. And recognizing that, to take a hard look at ourselves in the mirror and to see if there's not something that lives in our hearts about this too. That is it possible when it comes to our spirituality that we're resting on our laurels, confident in our accomplishments and satisfied with our spirituality? It's with this in mind that we need to hear our Lord's words to the leaders of the Jews, a tough word that he speaks to them to be sure, but one with an encouragement as well. The tough word, at least from the perspective of the leaders of the Jews, was that Jesus was saying to them that for all their apparent piety, they were still outside the kingdom of God. We're still, again, from their perspective, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, the absolute lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, as one commentator puts it, we're entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. What is this world coming to when the wicked are preferred to the righteous? That was the response of the leaders of the Jews. We can see that, for example, in chapter 9, verse 9 to 13, where Jesus was asked about his eating with sinners and tax collectors. And do you remember then how Jesus responded? He said, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The words of our text this morning follow much in this same vein. And what we need to recognize is why the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes are preferred to the leaders of the Jews. Now, obviously, these sinners are not preferred because they're sinners. That doesn't make any sense. It's not their lowliness that is so important to the Lord, or their wickedness, or their immorality. Of course not. God is a just God, and He does not allow anyone stained with even the smallest mark of sin into His presence. So it's not the dirtiness of these people that is somehow preferred by the Lord. But it is their humility. It is their penitence. It is their sorrow for sin. Notice that. Jesus refers to John the Baptizer in his response to the leaders of the Jews. And remember what John's ministry was all about. He called Israel to acknowledge their poverty, their unworthiness, their sinfulness, their shame, and to cry out to the Messiah for forgiveness, confident that he would bless. John's ministry was pointing to Jesus Christ as the only solution to the problem of our sin-stained lives. And accepting John's ministry then requires acknowledging that we are sin-stained people and that Jesus is our only hope and salvation. That's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners were entering the kingdom of God ahead of the leaders of the Jews, ahead of these very pious, godly men. These pious and well-to-do men did not do what the baptizer called them to. They did not repent and believe. Now let's take a moment to notice something. For imagine if we'd only studied the first half of this text. Imagine that we only thought about these two sons, the one who did and the one who didn't, and do their father's bidding. If we limited our study of this scripture to those two boys, what do you think the lesson that you ought to be given today would be? Don't you think that the preacher would stand before you then, and if he limited himself to that little parable, he would say, you should do what your father commands you to. And what is it that you're called to do? Well, in the parable, the boys are called to go out into the vineyard. And so we could wax eloquent about how that means you ought to go out evangelizing, or how you ought to go out serving the Lord in the ministry of the church, or some other form of good works or of righteous deeds that we might come to and think of that we ought to impress upon the hearers of this message to do. That would be the temptation, I think, to use this text and to ask, how are you obeying God's commands? How are you doing what he requires you to do? And to assume that what Jesus meant was, what concrete actions of piety are you accomplishing each day? And I suppose there's some merit in that, but only when viewed in the broader context of this passage, because Jesus identifies for us what the work of his Father is for each one of us. He identifies it as repentance and faith, acknowledging our lowliness and laying hold of Jesus as our only hope and salvation. Now, from that will flow a lot of good works, joyful service, and grateful godliness. When we embrace our Lord's saving work by grace, our lives are transformed, and we gladly serve and love and bless our God and our neighbor. Like Zacchaeus, our encounter with the Lord will change us profoundly. Like Mary Magdalene, we go and sin no more. But it's not the doing of these things that deserves our commendation. It's the repenting, it's the believing, it's the humbling ourselves before the face of God and embracing his saving work on our behalf that makes a Christian a Christian. And that's both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning because the leaders of the Jews did not repent and believe. Oh, they looked good. They looked good. But their piety was clouds and no rain, sizzle and no steak. There was no substance. The power, the heart of their relationship with the Lord, their faith in Jesus Christ was completely absent. And while we may still find such piety impressive, the Lord does not. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. That is a heart that is humble and joyful in serving the Lord for the sake of Jesus Christ, because of the redemption that we have received in him. The Lord prefers that over against all the outward shows of religiosity we can muster. And that's a warning we need to heed today and every day. It's so easy to turn our faith into a list of things we do. But we are to be a people amazed at God's grace in Jesus Christ, turning our lives to him in their totality, grateful that he is our loving Father through the work of his Son, grateful that we have been chosen by him to live by faith. So to those among us who are punching their time card in the Christian life, going through the motions, who are Christian maybe today but not tomorrow, being Christian in outward expression only, be warned. The Lord knows of your impiety and will condemn you for it. All the outward expressions of your spirituality are meaningless if you are not genuinely repentant and joyful in your service to God for His saving grace in Jesus Christ. But to those of us who are striving to live for the Lord in this way, who are doing it with all of our failings, with all of our flaws, who are convicted of our own inability to fulfill the desires of our hearts, with Paul saying, the evil that I do not want to do, that I do, and the good that I want to do, that I do not do. To those of us who are stumbling along and trying to do our best in praise of God and in thanksgiving for salvation, whose hearts are moved at the wonder of the gospel, whose spirits soar at the thought of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ, but who seem so unable to express it as we ought. If you've confessed your need for Christ and have laid hold of His saving work, then know that you are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. You may not be the best and the brightest. Your success may be in the quiet and consistent obedience that you offer the Father, in gratitude for His grace, serving where He placed you, fulfilling His will in the situation you're in. But know that you are the people that the Lord embraces as His own. You are the gold that He desires. Not because of anything you do, don't misunderstand, but because you understand it's not of you, but of grace. So that's what we need to be reminded of every day, certainly every Sunday. As we come into this place of worship, as we come to this place of praise, we need to be reminded it is not our activity that impresses, but it is our humility, our trust in the Lord, our penitence, our acknowledgement that we are sinners. So counterintuitive in the world in which we live. So counterintuitive. The world sings of how it's better to be a shooting star that blazes out in glory than it is to be just a quiet star flickering in the night sky. The world tells us that it's better to be great and to be gloriously praised within our culture. Celebrity culture is so profoundly woven into our society at this point that it's hard for us to simply go about the quiet work of repenting and believing, of acknowledging our need of Christ and resting in His saving work. But those are the people whom God has chosen, and those are the people who do what God commands. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we must acknowledge each and every one of us that we are so very often like that second son. We say good things, but we don't do them. We pray, Heavenly God and Father, that You would help us to be much more like that first son. Acknowledging that what we've done so very often is wrong, that our refusal to surrender our lives in their totality to You, that are just going through the motions in our piety, are being blasé about the things of the faith and passionless about Your glory and honor. That, Lord, those things are wrong. That we need to repent of them. That we need to change our minds too, turning away from them and turning to You. We pray, Heavenly God and Father, that You would give to us the grace that is necessary to do that. And that we would leave this place, Lord, ready to humble ourselves, eager to acknowledge our need of Your grace, desiring to testify that it is nothing of us, but it is all of You. And to go forth in that way, fulfilling the call and the command that You place upon us. May we do that every day. May every day be an acknowledgement that we do not rest in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, that we do not trust ourselves, we do not think highly of ourselves, we do not commend ourselves, but that we embrace Jesus Christ alone, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Then we have opportunity to respond to the proclamation of God's word, also in the giving of our offering, which is for both the budget and the Ontario